That's my excuse. Okay. I like to start with a map sometimes. We won't probably talk about this much, but just to kind of orient. Like I said, we're talking about the ministry of Jesus, and I like this one. It's from 1860, but, you know, the geography doesn't change in a few hundred years, and they had the same scriptures that we had, so I think it's pretty accurate. But it just kind of shows, you know, you got Galilee up here, you got Samaria here, all these places where Jesus, you know, went and taught and preached and performed miracles. You got Judea down here, and this place called Perea over here. The assembler of our daily Bible uses that term, if you noticed, and it may not be familiar to a lot of people because it's not a biblical term. I mean, it's not in the Bible, but it's just generally just used to refer to the land beyond the Jordan, right? So beyond the Jordan River to this side over here. And then you got the region of Tyre and Sidon up here. And we'll be talking about probably all things that happened in all those areas, but that's about all talk about with this map, unless someone wants to discuss some key point of geography. Oh, and it's mapped out all his kind of travelings with the lines and everything too. I thought that was kind of neat. But like I said, it starts with a Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says a lot of things there, and I use the term striking to kind of to indicate a lot of the things that he says were like could be, you know, somewhat surprising. Jaw-dropping in some cases, contrary to the thinking of the day. And so I wanted to spend some time discussing some of those. And so the first question was about what are a couple that strike you the most? So I would give right now anyone the opportunity to go ahead and you know, gives their own response to that, or I'll just get into it and give you some of mine. If you think of something along the way, you can say something then. But anyone want to start off with one that particularly struck them? Yeah. Yep, I agree, and I was going to skip those because so I'm glad that you brought them up. Like I said, I might have to skip a lot of stuff. We'll never get through all this, but yeah, absolutely. Talking about, you know, who and how people are blessed within the kingdom, and that they are beautiful. We won't take time to read them right now, but yeah, thanks for pointing that out. Any others?
It's kind of more general, but like these several instances where he says, "You have heard that it was said." He says that several times, and so he's drawing this is like the way it's set up, the way he draws this contrast between, here's what your current understanding is. However, I'm here to tell you something a little bit different than what you think.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Sometimes I think of Emeril Lagasse. You know, what was the phrase he used to use? You know, he's that famous chef. You know, let's kick it up a notch, and he'll add some other ingredient to a common thing. Probably not exactly a great analogy, but I think of that one. You know, Jesus said, you know, you think this, but this is what it really is. You know, he kind of kicked it up. You can say that about almost all of the Ten Commandments that he mentions. You know, many of them, if not all of them, and elevates them a little bit. Or he's saying what it really always meant in the end. But not as people understood it. It's gone beyond the physical into the spiritual realm. Bill?
Well, if you interpret striking being challenging, there's a lot to choose from.
Yes.
You love your enemy.
Yes.
The most challenging of all of his statements.
Yep. I agree. Yeah, and that's one you'll see on my list as I start clicking through them. But yeah, that's hard to do, and they had, you know, historically the Jews had some horrendous enemies, right? That were always, you know, surrounding them, and so that's, yeah, particularly striking.
Yeah.
Sir,
I guess mine was obviously the first was repent.
During that time, I think a lot of people started doing a lot of thoughts for that. You know, like I did a long time ago.
Right. Absolutely. Right. Shouldn't have been a totally foreign concept to them because they were told to repent, you know, over the years, definitely. But I don't think they really got it, especially the people in this time, that was a key part of what they needed, right? Without repenting, you can't really receive the salvation that God is offering. Did I see another hand over here? Okay. I'll just go through a few real quickly. Here's a couple. I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, he said. And the other one, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Both those things are certainly things that would have got the attention of the Pharisees and maybe the masses. But, you know, he was presenting himself as obviously, as we'll get into, the Son of God, the Messiah who was prophesied. The first saying he didn't come to abolish the law, I think, was very important because the law was you know, a law that God had given them. It was what everyone of the day was, the Jews was holding near and dear. And, you know, to come and say, hey, we're throwing this out. If it's a new day, you know, forget everything you heard back then. This is what we're doing going forward would probably be the wrong approach. So I think it was very appropriate for Jesus to say, I'm not abolishing it. I'm fulfilling it. So, and I'm going to walk you through how I fulfilled it, you know, that kind of thing. And then the statement just, hey, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, the Pharisees and the other leadership, the scribes and the teachers were held in high esteem back then, right? So that's kind of a jarring statement to say, you know, unless, and they were the ones that everyone were looking to, and for Jesus to come out and say, you know, unless you're better than them, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That was something there for him to say. A couple others, you know, him equating murder with not just killing somebody, but actually just being angry with somebody. That's quite a statement. Sorry, did I hear something? And then anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart. So I go, wait a minute. I didn't commit adultery, but you're telling me maybe I did because of the way I've been thinking. What's kind of the message that's common on these two statements kind of bring? What's he really saying, you know, beyond just what murder is and what adultery is? I think that's exactly right. Yeah. It's, and we're going to see that over and over again. That's one of the recurring themes, I think. It's about your heart. That's what God really wants. So it's not just about, you know, a checklist of rules and of things to do and of not to do. And if you follow them, you're going to be good. It gets into more... you know, what's behind all that? What does God really want your inner person to be like and to be thinking about? yeah, like this, do not swear an oath at all. All you need to say is, you know, simply yes or no and let that be your answer. Oaths were, you know, as we read in the scriptures, oaths were was often given. I swear by this, I swear by that. Things were done to say that, you know, this is, you know, I'm going to stick with it, with what I'm saying here. And Jesus is saying, you know, that's great and wonderful, but you don't need to do that. Because what do we do? Assume everything else that you're saying is not true? No, we're supposed to be speaking truth all the time, right? Um, If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other one also. And this one was already mentioned by Bill. You know, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Those are things you would not think were normal reactions. Yet Jesus is saying you should consider this. This is how I expect you to be in my kingdom. Why would he ask us to love our enemies? I'm sorry?
That God loves his.
Well, exactly. God loves his. That's probably what you were going to say, Bill?
Right. Yeah. Part of his message is going to be, and that's the prophetic message, it came out of Galilee. Why? Because the prophet said that the Messiah, bringing the new covenant, would go to Galilee of the Gentiles. And who else manifested the enemy to choose the Jewish rulers?
Yeah. Exactly. And to Tony's point, yeah, we're God's enemies, right? That's why he loved us. While we were yet sinners, and we should be doing the same because we're supposed to have God's heart. I'll skip a couple of these. A couple of things about your treasure and where your heart is. You can't serve both God and money. You know, money draws a lot of people's attention more than it should, for sure. And in many cases, replaces God as the first interest of their lives. These next two: seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, kind of similar to that other statement. Knock and the door will be open to you. Those two things really speak to what our priorities need to be. Our priority needs to be in all things, considering everything that we do and a lot of need to do. The first thing Jesus says is seeking the kingdom, seeking Him. I always like this one. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? To me, it's humorous. I'm not sure if it was intended to be humorous or not, but it's a humorous image to me. But it's obviously a very serious message about judgment. Don't make yourself busy about judging other people before you kind of take a look at yourself and make sure you're straight, and then you'll be able to see clearly enough to maybe help some others with the things that might be wrong in their lives. Okay, and there's the golden rule, of course. Do unto others as you had them to do unto you. And it's interesting that that he says that kind of sums up the whole law and the prophets right there. If you're doing that, you pretty much are doing well. Oh, and then just a indication that, you got to be careful and discern what that narrow gate is and what the way is. And that just takes seeking first His kingdom, being all about understanding His teachings and the law that He's given. And He indicates here it's without that concerted effort and desire behind that effort, you're probably not going to stumble through that gate. Right? So we have to be diligent about it. Okay. Any other points we want to make before we move on there?
The only other thing in there is my
model prayer and, you know, the teaching about avoiding all the big fancy words and praying for people to see you, and his model prayer is simplicity, humility, gravity.
Right.
Like, there's almost no ashes in it. It just reflects such a humble spirit. And
yeah.
That's what an adoption to people who wanted to impress everyone with their moving nature.
Yeah, I was about to skip this one, but I'd ask one question about, it said, you know, many Bibles, Matthew 5 and 16 and 6 and 1 following are at the same opening of the Bible, you know, and I've always, it's that way I want mine. And you know, those are the ones about, you know, going to, being careful to, I think what you just mentioned, you know, do things to be seen of men. You know, praying in the open, or you know, blowing a trumpet as you're leaving your offering, so that others will see it. And then, so he says, then instead go, you know, pray, go to a room somewhere, and you know, pray. But I think on the other place it said, let your light shine before men, and you do things so that people see you and can glorify God. And so, what's the apparent contradiction there? When you're just telling me to, in one point, let your good works, do your good works before men so that God can be glorified. On the other hand, well, you know, go to the room and play quietly. what's the big kind of difference there that explains, or what's the explanation for maybe what some would say was an apparent contradiction?
Yeah, there's not any contradiction there. It's just, where's the focus?
Yep.
The focus. Charitable deeds, and you've got trumpets out and everything, and making a press conference out of it. Well, who are you trying to draw attention to? Yourself and glorify yourself.
That's exactly it, I think. It's what's your motive? It's not what you're doing and where you're doing it. It's what is your motive for doing it? It needs to be to glorify God. And if you're doing things, righteous deeds to be seen by men, what does Jesus tell us? Your reward is? That's your reward. You've been seen of men, right? So I guess enjoy it, because that's all you're going to get for those kinds of righteous deeds done for that purpose. Okay. Jesus continuing his ministry from the mount and moving to Capernaum. I meant to point out on the map that the mount where where he was talking was near Capernaum, you know, at some hilltop. We don't know exactly where, or hillside. But anyway, he didn't have to go far to get here. And he rebukes the Pharisees a lot. And I wanted to go through some of those. But let me ask the first kind of question, or the last question I'd ask kind of first is, why do you think we're given these rebukes, the series of rebukes where he says, you know, and basically insulting the Pharisees, saying what they're doing is wrong. What do you think the purpose is of that being recorded for us? I mean, we don't have Pharisees per se these days. But, yeah.
And I found that very interesting when reading it, because it was like you got the good and then contrasted with the bad and everything. So when he tells you, if you want blessings and everything, here's what we're happy with.
Mm-hmm.
But the opposite of that is not bringing blessings, it's bringing woes and everything. Because when you're going through those woes and everything, a lot of it's just in direct opposite to what the Beatitudes laid out.
Yeah. Right. Bill?
Well, it's also in keeping with how Matthew sums up the response to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is that the people were astonished that he taught with authority, and that his exercise of authority went so far as to rebuke the leadership to whom everyone else deferred, because they were afraid of it. A lot of
Right.
He was the
right.
one who was to come. So it's
yep.
also a manifestation of Jesus' mind authority all people to repent.
Yes. Agreed. Thank you. Yeah, definitely. You know, we don't have Pharisees today. Not specific. You know, Pharisees like they did back then. But he is, through all this rebuking of them, we are supposed to learn about what Jesus, how Jesus defines true faith, one who he is, so that we can have faith in the right thing and the right person, and in the right doctrine, if you will. And not because he's just trying to be mean to the Pharisees, but we're supposed to profit from these rebukes. So let's go through a few of them. Here's a set of them about the centurion's request for healing, and he ended up saying, you know, the centurion obviously was not a Jew; he was a Roman soldier. And Jesus says, "Of this Roman soldier, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Well, why is that a rebuke? Well, you get all these Jewish leaders around there, and they're saying the centurion had greater faith than any of you guys. So that's definitely a rebuke there. Similarly, when he said of John the Baptist, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. Well, there's a lot of Jewish leadership around that would have fallen below that line. And again, of the Pharisees, like he said, they were like children sitting in the marketplace and taunting. Because what did the Pharisees always accuse Jesus of? You know, hey, you're sitting with sinners. You're not washing your hands before you eat. You're cavorting around with the wrong people. If you knew what kind of woman this was, you know, you wouldn't be standing here, you know, letting her do what she's doing. So they're like children sitting in the marketplace taunting some other kids, I would assume. He equates them to that. And that's what they resort to because they don't really have any power to refute Jesus or go against him. He's doing miracles. They're not, all of that. And then as part of that same passage, he says, you know, wisdom is proved right by all of her children. And I wasn't sure what that meant. I had to look that up. And so it looks like it's very similar statement to, you know, a good tree is going to bear good fruit and a bad tree is going to bear bad fruit. So what fruit had the Pharisees and all the Jewish leadership over the centuries past before this time, what fruit had been yielded? You know, but they've been taken into captivity, and the temple had been destroyed, and their enemies were causing them problems. That was the fruit of the Pharisees and those like them, who had an inappropriate focus of their attention. So what this saying is, you know, good wisdom is going to be proved right by good results, and we haven't had that so far, is what Jesus was saying to them. Couple others. When this Pharisee thought to himself that Jesus, if Jesus only knew what kind of woman this was, Jesus makes a point that, you know, well, she's, you know, as she's at my feet, you know, putting oil and her tears, wiping her tears off with her hair, even though she was an adulterous woman. You know, he made the point that she'd been forgiven because she understood she needed it, right? And where the Pharisee who was with Jesus didn't think he really required forgiveness, apparently, and so was not showing nearly as much love to Jesus as this woman was, as that woman was. Skip that one. Let's see. of course, he rebuked them pretty, called them a brood of vipers at one point. And saying that by their words they would be condemned, and told them a wickedness. When after a group of Pharisees asked him for a sign, as if he hadn't already performed a bunch of signs and fulfilled a bunch of prophecies which he had pointed out, they still asked him for another sign. And he said that a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. This generation will be judged by Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba. What did he mean by that? What did Nineveh do when Jonah came and preached to them? They repented, right? These Pharisees weren't repenting. And the Queen of Sheba, it wasn't about repentance, but that was about she was seeking true wisdom, right? The wisdom of God came to Solomon and, you know, was amazed by the wisdom that he showed. So she was seeking the right thing, and I found it when she got there. I think you covered that already. Okay. No, yeah, you don't. Yeah. And none of us want to be called a hypocrite, and I would assume that none of us want to actually be a hypocrite and realize that we are, but we do have to check ourselves, right? I certainly find myself sometimes, you know, being hypocritical in some things, and we should be... examine yourself, see if you're in the faith. I mean, that's one of the aspects, right? To make sure you're not saying things and then not doing it yourself, which is exactly what Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing in a lot of cases. You're teaching, you're putting heavy burdens on the people that you are teaching, and a lot of the stuff you made up yourself, and then you're not even doing it yourself, but you're making them do it. Yes, ma'am. Yep. So well said. Thank you. Bill.
Yeah, that's a great point. The other thing about Matthew 23, you look at that, you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, where to me, the linchpin of the Sermon on the Mount is 5:20, unless your righteousness is seen. You look at Matthew 23, well, what was it? Jesus said, you clean the outside of the cup, inside is full of corruption.
Yes.
And that's really what hypocrisy is. It is the way we look at it today, which is, well, you say this, you do that. We're all fallen. We're all weak. That's why 1 John 1:7-9 says, and then he says, you know, that sin, you're a liar.
Right.
It wasn't that. You present yourself as something you are not, purpose of manipulating, deceiving others. And the other challenge of this is to build to achieve the support of the Pharisees. And it really gets to that. Nothing was good. John came austerely. You have a demon. Jesus came celebrating, because why wouldn't you celebrate while the bridegroom is with you? And coming to save sinners, and you are a friend of sinners. And that's relevant today, because it is very easy to say, nothing God says is good enough. What about this? What about that? Oh, this doesn't apply for this reason. If you
are poor in spirit, realize you have no basis to question God's revelation and what God tells you, and you by faith say, here I am, Lord, send me, speak for your servant, listen to what Isaiah has changed.
Right.
And that's really what the Pharisees weren't doing. It also remains true today. Do we just always come up for a reason? What God said doesn't apply to us. What about this? What about this? Do we step what God reveals to the apostles and prophets and act accordingly?
Yeah. No, that's great. Great. Thank you. Okay, October 28th, there's a lot said about, you know, I as I interpreted it, you know, being what kingdom seekers should be, should be know and how they should conduct themselves. My question was, what are some of the lessons from that day's reading about what Jesus said concerning attitude and conduct of those who would seek to be citizens of the kingdom? Here's some we just talked about hypocrisy very well. Thank you, both of you. Yep. In Luke 11, 45-52, you know, kingdom leaders and teachers need to be careful that they're teaching the truth and not burdensome traditions. And as someone said, it's very careful, or very, we have to be careful because sometimes our traditions can become truth in our minds. And we always need to kind of reflect on some of that, and be careful not to replace or you know, go too far with what we're teaching. Fear God, who can send your spirit to hell, not men, who can only kill the body. And then it says it, but no, God's on your side, and we should take great comfort on that, even as we fear Him. As one with all power, all knowledge, and one who knows our hearts better than we do, right? He knows exactly who we are, better than we know who we are. Again, don't let us as citizens of the kingdom, you know, let our hearts be set on material things, money, but instead make sure we're rich towards God in everything we do and say. In verses 22 and 34 there, rely on God for your security. Rely on God for your security, you know, rather than abundance of material things, the size of your bank account, your investment portfolio, you know, the finer things in life that you may be blessed to enjoy. Absolutely got to make sure that we're not substituting those things for our faith in God and our desire to serve Him, and our trust in who is ultimately going to deliver us. Because it's not going to be the money and stuff that you can't take with you anyway. You might be able to pass it to your kids, but it's not going to help you later on. always be ready for the Master's return. We don't know when that's going to be. So we're supposed to be ready at all times, and we do that by understanding what God wants for us and doing it every day that we're breathing, so that we're in good standing when He does come, and He's going to find us that way. We're supposed to understand that the word will often be divisive. I mean, didn't we just read all week, we saw Jesus saying, you know, divisive things, right? Things that were hard for people to accept. So don't be surprised when we're talking with people about God and our faith and the scriptures, that it's necessarily going to be a pleasant thing for them to hear. Because most of us can look at our own experience and say, yeah, you know, it wasn't pleasant to hear this originally, but we came to believe that it was true and where we stood before God and acted accordingly. And then be patient, Luke 13, 6 through 9, be patient with people while teaching them the gospel. And what's our model for that? Yeah, Jesus, God. I mean, he's patient with us. You know, he's given us a lot of time and opportunity to seek and seek and find. And we should have the same patience with people. Let's see. Looking at the time here. Obviously not going to get through everything I prepared. Not surprised. Why does Jesus say he was teaching the multitudes in parables? And this is on page 1395, if you brought your daily Bibles in. And I'm just going to go ahead and read Matthew 13, 10 through 17 real quick. The disciples came to ask Jesus, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables." And he quotes from the Old Testament, "Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes," talking to the disciples, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." So the question that I ask is, you know, why does Jesus say he was teaching the multitudes in parables? Basically, he was saying that they don't have enough really knowledge to understand the deeper things that he could say. So he gives them parables, which are little stories that are designed to indicate a spiritual message he's trying to convey. And he simplified them. And even though they're not, a lot of these people just weren't equipped to fully understand the spiritual message ultimately that he wanted to convey. Tony.
Yeah, I think that gets to more of what it is here is that, you know, who's he talking to? Who's asking the questions? A bunch of fishermen, tax collectors, or whatever. It's not like they're scholars.
Right.
But what the difference is they're thinking about spiritual things. And when they hear the parables, they can see something, but they don't completely understand it. So in this chapter, what are they doing? They're asking him, What's this mean?
Yeah.
And everything. So they're searching and everything. So these parables are kind of a way to sift through a little bit. And the people who can see, hey, there's a message here and want to learn more, they would either go to him like the disciples are, or in our case, we can go to the scriptures and learn more and study more.
Yeah.
And come to an understanding. But those who hear it just goes over their head and their hair, well, they're not going to search.
Exactly. Right.
I think that's
right. Right. No, I think that's right. Yeah.
One word that really popped out at me a lot of times was the mysteries, you know? Mysteries. Like, you know, the parable where somebody found the gold in the field and he searched, you know? And I couldn't understand what the mystery was, right? And then, you know, like some of these things were hard, sort of hard. And, you know, it goes back to don't do what you grow up today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
Like Jake said, I was on the train highlighting like crazy. I get it. That's what it is.
Yep. I agree. Yeah, and then there was a mix of people, of course, in Jesus' audience, from, you know, people who did kind of probably had were critics and had hard hearts and didn't want to really understand what he's saying. There were those who did really want to understand what he's saying, but they just didn't have what it. You know, they didn't know about the kingdom of heaven, right? That was something, a new concept to them that their leaders weren't really speaking to. So these parables certainly could help people like that kind of get their minds around it. There was no indwelling of the Holy Spirit yet, like we have, right? We can look and say, well, I understand this parable. Well, yeah, it's explained to us, and we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and we have the full revelation of God that we can go to the words of the Spirit and kind of figure this stuff out. They didn't have that. At that point, they didn't have any special dispensation of understanding like the apostles were given at that time. And like was kind of mentioned, you know, their inability to understand wasn't necessarily because of righteousness or unrighteousness, according to what Jesus said in Matthew 13 and 17. He said, "For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." So it wasn't because they were unrighteous in that case. And then 1 Peter 1 and 10, you know, there's a passage there that talks about even angels long to look and understand this stuff. So not being able to understand was not due to unrighteousness in every case or unwillingness. And like it, because they didn't understand in the moment, again, the parables gave them enough to start thinking about things. And it didn't mean that they were never going to understand. You know, the full revelation was coming, and those who would earnestly seek to understand would eventually find it. And those who didn't really care, you know, they were going to lose whatever faith they had to begin with, probably. I mean, that's kind of that first part of the passage that I'd read. Whoever has been given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. I had to go reconcile that because it didn't make sense to me at first, but I think that's what they're talking about. Those who have little faith, even that's going to be taken from them if they're not willing to keep seeking the kingdom and more knowledge. Okay, I think we're just about out of time. If it's not time for the second bell, then I will try to jump into the next thing here. Let me go through. I think we already covered that stuff. Oh, I don't have any more slides. That's why there isn't another one. The October 31st reading was about, you know, Jesus sending out the apostles on their own, right? They had 70, the 12, you know, sending them out kind of on their own. And I asked the question, you know, in what ways did Jesus prepare the 12 for the mission he was sending them on while he himself continued his own ministry apart from them for a period of time? Anyone, what did he do to kind of prepare them to go out on their own? Bill?
Well, he warned them that some would receive them and some would reject them. The first would will be handed over to the council. He also, to me, is one of the most important instructions he gave to his disciples. Be wise as servants and not as dumb. Don't send them out to be foolish. Send them out to be naive.
Right.
Be wise about where you're going and who you're engaging with. But as for them, right, as you know, later Paul will say, much as in you live at peace with all men. As for them, they were to be harmless as doves.
Yeah.
You're going to have conflict. You're going to be delivered over. So prepare yourself. And the other thing of it is, they still went. Right? You're going to be delivered over, you're going to be flogged, you're going to be opposed. They still went. They didn't.
Yep.
Oh. Yeah.
Yeah.
Another example of what faith in Christ creates in the heart of believers.
Right.
Dependence on Him, obedience to Him, courage to do what He gives us.
He also told us to take one tunic. So,
to take one what?
One tunic.
Oh, yeah, yeah, one tunic, right. Yep. Mm-hmm.
Peter walking out to meet Jesus, and he got afraid, right? Like this week, I got afraid about something. He learned more about it. He got stronger in faith. It's just amazing. It really is. But they had to have faith.
Yep.
Wherever they went, he was going to be there. He was going to take care of
them. Exactly. And I think he did very well at imparting that to them. He sent them in pairs, right? So they wouldn't be totally alone. They would have someone who was in a like situation. One, I think you can kind of see that's why we have churches, right? We have each other to build each other up and give each other confidence. It's scary to go out, you know, by yourself. He provided them with special authorities, right, and the power to drive out spirits and things like that, evil spirits. You know, he gave them some constraints. You go only to the lost sheep of Israel at that point in time. That's all he wanted to do. Take nothing with you to support yourself. Warn them about the resistance. Warn them if the message would cause division and violence so that they weren't surprised or discouraged by that. And he assured them of their safety, right? And that the Spirit, their Father, would provide the words for them to speak. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Okay, thank you. Apologize for not getting through everything, but...